Okay. We are doing a survey of eschatology. What's that mean? What are we doing?
Study of
the end times. That's right. The eschaton is the end, and ology is just a study. So it's the study of end things, times, people, nations, you name it, the end, the study of the end. And most of our focus, for the last little bit at least, has been in the book of Revelation. We've done some other things. There's other things that talk about the end as well. But we are focusing on the book of Revelation most lately. And in particular, this period of time known as the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, Jacob's time of trouble, a few other names that it goes by, but we'll just call it the tribulation period. I wonder how long it is. Some idiot put 7 years up there on the chart. Does he know what he's talking about? No, but Daniel does. Daniel knows what he's talking about, and that's how long he defined it for, didn't he? So it's a 7-year period of time, and all kinds of things are happening here. This is the end of Israel's premillennial history. It will take place after this event right here, the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes that event, where the church all leaves the earth, all believers leave the earth at that point in time right there, and then this 7-year period of time begins, and that there's two primary purposes for that period of time. One is to punish this Christ-rejecting world. It is a period of extreme judgment. And I think you probably would agree with me from what we're seeing, that it is extreme judgment. And wait till we get done with this morning. If you ain't convinced already, you will be. That's the first thing, is to judge this Christ-rejecting world. The second primary purpose of that time period is to prepare Israel for their acceptance of Messiah. Jess and I were just talking before class. Most of Israel today has rejected, and do reject in their lives, that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. But the people that are living when this stuff takes place, they will get prepared to accept him when he comes back. He's going to come back a second time, and they're going to be prepared to accept him this time when he comes back right here. First time they said, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. And they got in cahoots with the Romans, and they killed the guy. But the next time they will accept him as their Messiah, he will then institute his kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years here on earth, known as the Millennial Kingdom. And we'll talk about all this before we're done. So we're working our way through this period of time.
Don, excuse me, when you say they will accept him, are you talking about the 144?
Well, there'll be them and some other guys. Some Jews will accept him. The 144,000 will, as will some others. And some Gentiles, of course, will believe in him at the same time as well. But not all Jews will accept him. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that 2/3 of Israel that's in the land during the tribulation period will die. 2/3 of the Jews will not even live through the tribulation period in their own land. Zechariah chapter 12 tells you that. So there's a bunch that will not make it, and there's some that will. And we've seen a series of events. Most of these the events are included in chapter 6 through 10, but not all of them. We'll see some more here this morning. But most of the events are in those chapters, and we'll review all that. And then also, there's some prime individuals and or institutions that play a major role during that time period. And that's what we're working through right now. Chapters 11 through 19 have to do more with the players and institutions, but not all. There are some events in there too. We'll see those probably this morning. So let's jump back in. Everyone in the pool. And let's continue on here at chapter 15 of Revelation. And John is seeing a bunch of stuff that he's writing down for us. Jan and Kay, are you guys okay back there? You need to sit up any closer?
Yeah, we're fine.
You good? Okay.
Yeah.
All right. We got some front row seats if anybody wants one up here. All right, Revelation chapter 15. John says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. seven angels who had seven plagues. Now, we've seen some angelic teams at work in this judgment before, haven't we? The first four judgments we saw in chapter 6 involved some horses with riders on them, and I think those are angelic agents of some kind. We saw that team. We saw the team of three angels last week in chapter 14 come, and one had the everlasting gospel, and one had a warning that was issued to mankind, and so on. So we've seen that team. Here we see another team, another seven-angel team, and they've got seven plagues in their hands. And these plagues are the last plague, or the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Ooh, the wrath of God. How many attributes do you think God has? I don't really know that answer. But it's a bunch, isn't it? Some of them are communicable. That means he can communicate them to us. We possess those same attributes as being created in the image of God. We have, as human beings, certain communicable attributes that God has. And then he's got some others that we don't have. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's a bunch of stuff that we ain't and never will be and can't be. So he's got a bunch of stuff that are his attributes. One of them is wrath. Now, God's wrath is not some fly off the handle, get mad over something and cause something to blow up or strike somebody with lightning type stuff. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath is a settled disposition towards sin. And it requires him to judge and to punish sin. That characteristic, that attribute, is a settled attribute that is evoked by man's sin. Anytime man sins, the wrath of God is, in essence, brought to bear on that particular individual. Now, how many times do you think we like to feature the wrath of God as compared to some of them other attributes? No, we don't want to talk about that, do we? We'd rather talk about his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his shepherdhood, his sovereign care of our life. A lot of things we'd like to talk about other than the wrath of God. But it is an inescapable attribute of God. And it has a temporal component to it, which we're seeing here in this book. And it has an eternal component to it, which we saw summarized last week in 14:11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Torment forever and ever, no rest day and night, those that worship the beast. So the eternal aspect of God's wrath we know is the lake of fire. It's eternal. It's torment. There's no escape. But the temporary aspect of his wrath is what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. And in these last seven plagues, which are being introduced to us here in chapter 15, it says the wrath of God is finished. Where else in Scripture is it ever said that the wrath of God in its full fury, distributed down to this earth, is complete? His wrath is complete. Where else does it say that?
On the cross.
In a way, that could be said, but I'm thinking like, go ahead, Betty. The flood would be a good guess, wouldn't it? But no, it's never said that in the flood. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? That was a pretty good smack down, wasn't it? No, it's never said there that God's wrath was exhausted, even with that. Nowhere else does it ever say that the wrath of God is complete and finished other than these seven plagues that are still going to happen in the tribulation period. Does that give you some kind of an implied insight into how serious they really are? Yeah, if nowhere else in any of the things he's done, all the punishments that he's distributed down here on this planet, it's never said that his wrath was complete until these seven plagues appear. And we'll look at them here in a minute, and you'll probably be able to figure out why it said that here. Seven angels, seven more plagues. We've seen seven seal judgments. We've seen seven trumpet judgments. And then we're going to see seven more judgments, and that'll complete them all. It's all done. God is through hammering sinful man when these plagues have ran their course. John goes on, verse 3, he says, and I saw as it were, that means, that's the best way he knows how to describe it. When he uses an expression like that, there's a little room for interpretation as to exactly what he sees, because he's just doing the best he can. So he sees something that looks to him like a sea of glass mixed with fire, some sort of a foundational base, apparently where God's throne sits, that is glass-like but has sort of this appearance of flames within the glass. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on that sea of glass, holding harps of God. So the scene is that believers who have been martyred out of the tribulation period are seen by John now standing before God's throne on this base, this platform, and they're standing there and they have harps of God. How many instruments are described in this book, the book of Revelation? Well, we know it's at least one because we see them right here, harps. Anything else?
Trumpet,
that's right. Two instruments are mentioned in this book, and only two, trumpets and harps. Now, you got to wonder, how do these guys learn how to play these harps all of a sudden? And I don't have an answer for that. Maybe they just got a good ear, you know, and they just pick them up and start strumming. But here they are. These are the believers who have been martyred out of the tribulation period. They have come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name. All of those forces we talked about before in chapter 13, they have been victorious over them because of their faith. Yeah, Jess, do you have a question?
Were these people that are still alive, or are these people that have been?
They've been martyred, and John sees them in heaven, standing before the throne of God.
So they've died,
and they're gone to heaven, and they're there with him there. Now, that implies something else, doesn't it? How does he see them? They're occupying some kind of a body, aren't they? Now, the Old Testament saints don't get their resurrected bodies until the end of the tribulation period. So how does he see them unless they're occupying something? So it looks like maybe, and I don't know this for a fact, but it looks like that maybe we get some kind of a transitional body, Church Age Saints and these guys. We get our resurrected body, of course, at the rapture, so we know what we would be in, but it looks like everybody else is maybe in this temporary body. I don't know exactly what, but you got to have some way to hold a harp. You got to be able to play it, and John sees them, and so there must be something of substance there that he can see. And he sang a song, the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. That was a song that Miriam wrote following the crossing of the Red Sea to express praise and thanksgiving to God for their deliverance. This group of people is expressing something similar, the deliverance from Satan and his realm in God's presence, and they're singing that song, and also the song of the Lamb. Now, I don't know if this is a second song or if it's the same song with two names. Doesn't matter that much. These guys join in a singing of praise to God for his great and marvelous works. O Lord God Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways. So his works, his righteousness, thou King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for his holiness. And all the nations will come and worship before thee. His worthiness to be worshipped is another idea in this song. For thy righteous acts have been revealed. So this group of martyrs are singing a song of praise to God in this scene that John sees here. Now it comes right after these I'm going to call them bold judgments. I'll show you why here in just a second. It comes after those bold judgments have been introduced by these seven angels. So the judgment of God, the wrath of God being fulfilled on this earth is a cause for praise of him by the heavenly hosts there.
Well, and then it says that the judgments are made manifest.
I beg your pardon?
In verse 4, the end of it, it says the judgments are made manifest.
Yeah, and we'll see them in just a minute.
Oh, okay.
We'll talk about what those are. Yeah, EW.
Any difference and the distinction between the tribulation saints, the ones that were died in the tribulation, and the Church of Christ, which is raptured.
Yeah, yeah, there is a difference there. The difference is that the church age saints occupy a unique standing before God. Nobody else is ever called the body of Christ other than church age saints. We are Christ in his absence during this age. And we possess his characteristics. We are united together with him in water baptism, spirit baptism, so that his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his resurrected life are all ours. We're all linked together with him. Nobody else has those characteristics. These guys don't. These guys don't. These guys don't. They're saints. They're believers. But they don't have the same standing that you have as a church-age saint, as a member of the body of Christ. The church is a unique organism. And no one else fulfills that. Not these Old Testament guys, and not these guys, and not these guys. So there is a difference. Now, we get our resurrected bodies right here. So all of this stuff here, when it happens, we will be in our resurrected bodies, the same body Christ has. But these guys don't get theirs until here. I'll show you all these resurrections later on. So it looks like when John sees them and they're holding harps and they're playing harps and they're singing songs and stuff like that, that they're maybe in some kind of a temporary body until they get their resurrected body at the end of the tribulation period. Anyway, that's what it looks like. Now, after these things, he says, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. What is that? Well, there's a tabernacle in heaven after which the one in Exodus is patterned, and it's there. It has the same pieces, same parts. And remember when God told Moses to build the one in the wilderness, he said, don't you deviate from it at all in any way, because it is to reflect this one, the one that's in heaven. And that is opened. And the seven angels that we just saw a while ago, who had the seven plagues, came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. They come out of what is in effect God's presence. So these judgments.
The temple is the presence of God.
Sig.
They said they come out of the temple.
Yeah, yeah. The temple, remember, in the Holy of Holies is where God would exist on the one down here on earth. Apparently, figuratively, he's in that one up there in heaven as well. So when they come out of there, they're in essence coming right out of his presence. Their assignments are to go do things, but they come from God's very presence there. And one of the four living creatures, remember those guys we saw earlier? Ezekiel sees them too. These are the guys that got three sets of wings, and they got four faces, and they can move in any direction at any time. They don't have to turn their heads. They're all facing all directions at all times, and they could just go anywhere they want to. Those guys, those four, one of them gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Bowls. They're just a cereal bowl, right? Something like that. That's what they look like. But they contain, they are represented by, or they represent, the wrath of God. So there's seven of these bowls now that have to be dumped out onto the earth as a result of this go-do. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven angels of the seven plagues were finished. So these guys have now been given their marching orders by God, to go dump these seven bowls, each of which is another plague, go dump them onto the earth. And we think those occur right near the end of the tribulation period, and I'll show you why here in just a moment. Somewhere I had a chart in there. These are all in your handout, by the way. I'll be dipped. Oh, yeah, here it is. I think you'll agree with my reasoning as to them being very late in the game and short duration in just a moment. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments right down here toward the end. Why do we think that? For a couple of reasons. The content of them necessitate that. But remember, the seventh trumpet judgment introduced Christ taking over Satan's realm. It's all over but the shouting when the seventh trumpet blows. So there can't be much time left. Very little. And look what they consist of. I heard a voice, chapter 16, 1, I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Go dump out the contents of your bowl, each of you angels. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. A malignant sore. Well, what kind of a sore? Yeah, Inez, go ahead.
That reminds me of Job.
Yeah, that's right. Also, these judgments are somewhat similar to the Egyptian plagues as well. But what kind of a sore you think this would be that would be of this nature that it's the finalizing of the wrath of God? It's more than an infected mosquito bite or something like that, isn't it? This thing is a bad, bad ulcerous type sore.
Leprosy?
Beg your pardon?
Would it be like leprosy?
Yeah, it could be. It could be a leprosy on steroids.
Yeah.
It's bad. This is a really bad, malignant, probably cancerous-like eruption, and it's loathsome, and it's malignant, and it only strikes the godless, the beast worshipers. Really pays a lot of good dividends to follow Satan, doesn't it? This is the kind of stuff you get. That's bowl number one. Second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood. And it's like the blood of a dead man. It isn't even moving. It's stagnant blood. And every living thing in the sea died. Now, what we got here? About 15 or 20 words describing all of the oceans of the earth all of a sudden being made into blood, and not just the surface, but the depth all the way down to the seabed being turned to blood. And everything in the sea dying. How long can this planet survive with that happening? That's why this has to be at the very end. This, we're talking, I think, probably the last few weeks of life on the planet before the Lord returns. Maybe a month. I don't know how long it can go, but not very long. Because the whole ocean surface, or all of the ocean waters of the earth have been made into blood. Nothing to eat from the oceans. All of the desalination plants are no good. They can't desalinate blood. They desalinate salt water. And they ain't there anymore. Can you imagine this? Sea life washing up on the shores of what's left of the earth with all that dead sea life? Yeah, it's impossible to grasp, I think, with good clarity, the magnitude of this stuff. It's just too bad.
Okay.
What's that? What's that?
Did it affect the rivers?
Well, but not to worry. Those will be taken care of. That's the next thing that gets hammered. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. All of the fresh water on the planet is now turned to blood also. All the salt water first, all the fresh water second. And angels observing this say this, verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters saying, apparently this guy is an angel who is in charge of the waters on the planet. He has some kind of a angelic oversight and functioning concerning the waters on the earth. And he sees this happening and he says, righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Angels see this judgment, and they say, that's exactly what these murdering, godless, satanic worshipers down there who have killed your children, your people, it's exactly what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God and Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgment. So the heavenly host that observes this judgment, they think it's totally appropriate. It's exactly what men deserve. Now, all of a sudden, all of these satanic worshipers who have been killing true believers, they don't have anything to drink. They have nothing. There's no sea water or sea life. There's no fresh water or fresh life. The fourth angel sounded, or the fourth angel, excuse me, poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, but they did not repent so as to give him glory. Well, this will be Al Gore's day in the sun, won't it? No pun intended. Somehow or another, the heat from the sun will cease to be blocked and tempered by the ozone layer and all the other stuff that block it. And that sucker will just roast this planet. The sun's just a big nuclear, it's a fusion reactor is all it is. It fuses hydrogen atoms into helium atoms. The temperature in the center of the sun, they think, is about 50 million degrees Fahrenheit. That energy radiates out to the surface of the sun, off the surface of the sun, omnidirectional out into space, and a little slither of it hits the earth. And if it wasn't for the ozone layers and any other things in the atmosphere to block that, even that little sliver would be too much for the planet. And I don't know if more than just that sliver will get focused or what will happen, but it will literally burn people up.
So how do people who don't repent think? They know God exists, but they hate him? Or how does that work?
Well, remember, there's a couple of things going on here. We know that God will send a deluding influence to people who have had the chance to believe and rejected it. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So a lot of people just won't be able to believe. They're blocked. It's like that stupor that God put on the Jewish people in Romans chapter 11. A blinding, a brain fog type of thing, but it's spiritual nature, so they won't be able to believe. And what it shows is that the absence of faith is a horrible, horrible plague to be under, and that's what these people are under. So they will not accept him as being the source of this and repent. They did not repent so as to give him glory. They blasphemed the name of God. So here are the people being the recipients of these things, and they blaspheme God because of it. Instead of turning to God in an appeal to his mercy, they're Adam and Eve running away from him as fast as they can. So, you got no oceans left. You got no fresh water left. You got a sun that's cooking the place like a biscuit being warmed in the oven. And then the fifth bowl is poured out, in verse 10, upon the throne of the beast. Now, I don't know if this means local, if this is a local deal. Let's assume his throne is his center of operation is, let's say it's Rome. So is this darkness going to be just on Rome and its immediate environs, or is it the entire earth? I'm not certain about that, but it's directed toward his throne and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Now, is this pain the result of the darkness, or is it the pain that's coming from the ulcerous sores that we've seen earlier, or the effects of the turning the ocean waters and the fresh waters into blood? I'm not certain exactly where the source of this pain is, but it is severe enough that they gnaw their tongues in their mouths because of pain. Now, researchers have found that people who were close to the bombs in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, they did the same thing. The pain from those nuclear blasts was so intense that they chewed their tongues. They gnawed their tongues out of their mouths from pain. And they blasphemed the name of God because their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So it looks like maybe some of the pain is a result of these sores that we saw mentioned there with the first bowl. But there's no repentance as a result of that plague either, is there?
I noticed in the fire section, they didn't repent and give glory to God. And here, they have not repented of their own evil deeds.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a hard thing, I think, for believers to understand how this kind of a satanic hatred could so dominate the people that they won't acknowledge God to the point of repenting at all. And just hard to grasp. It's just a phenomenon that is just outside of our realm of experience, and it's just hard to grasp and understand. Next one, the sixth bowl, is an unusual one compared to these others. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. Huh. Well, now, a drying up of a river might seem to be a little bit benign compared to what else we're seeing, right? By this point in time, at least it was. That's right. So the drying up of it is for a very specific purpose, though. Let's see if this map shows the river at all. Well, it's a little hard to see, but right up through here is the Euphrates. So that what's happening as a result of this bowl is that this path right here in through this region is now transversible with wheeled vehicles and horses and things like that, all right? You got a dry seabed or dry riverbed that you can come right through there. And it says it's to prepare the kings of the east. Well, who are they? Well, this is the east, so it's somebody back over here, and they'll have a way to actually drive equipments and things right over to here. So it doesn't seem quite as harsh as the other judgments, but it's for a very specific purpose of preparing armies from the east for a final battle that we'll see. I'll walk you through those before we're done. So this area now is open to movement, and armies can come this way if they so desire. Okay? And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. Now this is Satan's false trinity, himself, the beast we saw in chapter 13, and the false prophet we saw in chapter 13. For they're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. These three demons, issued by Satan's three false trinity members, go and affect somehow or another the armies of the world that are left and sort of make a sucker play for them and draw them into this final conflict. And we don't have a real good description of the armies that are left, but we know the Communist Chinese have so many that you could kill off a couple hundred million of them and still have a couple hundred million in an army. So whoever the kings of the East are, and they're probably going to be the Communist Chinese and their allies, maybe by then Taiwan is an ally, either by force or by choice, I don't know. You got the NOCOs in North Korea. Maybe some of Southeast Asia joins in that alliance, I don't know. Maybe Japan does, I don't know. But you have these Eastern countries, China, Japan, India, Korea, North and South, Asia, Southeast Asia, the Vietnams and Laos and all those guys down there. I don't know who all is involved in this final alliance. But somebody is, and they can now drive their stuff right over toward Jerusalem because the Euphrates riverbed is no longer a river. It's just a dry patch of ground that they can drive over. And these angels will go influence these nations and get their armies together to come over there. In a parenthetical statement, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Kind of a little parenthetic reminder that the Lord's return is close. And they gather them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Megiddon. Now that place that's mentioned here is in northern Israel. Now, are they all gathered there? Are all of the armies of the world gathered there? It would be right here. And I'll show you, probably next week, we'll probably look at it next week, of how I think this is going to happen. These armies are all going to come over here and gather right in here, not just at one point, but kind of up and down this one point here. They're going to gather right there for a final conflict.
And where is that again?
Beg your pardon?
Where is that area that they're going to gather again?
It's called Armageddon.
Armageddon, okay.
It's actually, the name applies to a plain up in northern Israel. It's not very big.
Oh, okay.
But there's more to this story than just that one plain where the armies might gather, and I'll develop that for you next time. There's four in... What's that?
So not only are people going to, like, are stubborn today and don't want to hear anything about the Word of God, this is going to go on to the end of time. There's just going to be stubborn people out there. They're not going to believe.
Well, it won't go on quite for the end of time. There will be an abrupt change because only the righteous will enter the millennial kingdom. So you will have a period where the belief and perspective is very godly. It will deteriorate over the thousand-year reign to a final rebellion at the end of it, but it won't be quite as bad as you just described because that thinking will end when the Lord comes back at the second advent and he separates the righteous from the unrighteous, and the righteous go into the millennial kingdom and the unrighteous go into the lake of fire. Okay? So that thought that you just summarized and we're seeing here, no repentance and all that stuff, that will change at the second advent when the Lord comes back. Then it kind of a reset, and then it will deteriorate somewhat over that thousand years and become a bit of a problem again, but we'll talk about that more later. So this bold judgment is primarily associated with the facilitating of the gathering together of the final armies of the world in this place there in Israel. There's four different invasions of Israel during the tribulation period. I'll walk you through those next time. And this one is the final one that sets the stage for the Lord coming back in chapter 19. Let's look at this seventh bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air and on the air. It's interesting, isn't it? Who's in charge of the air? Who's the prince and power of the air? Of this earth. Yeah, Satan is, isn't it? He's referred to by that title numerous times, and nobody disputes it. The Lord didn't dispute it. Paul didn't dispute it. John didn't dispute it. They all acknowledge the fact that he is the prince and power of the air. So this angel pours out his judgment right in Satan's face, so to speak. And a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying, "It is done. This seventh bowl judgment will put a bow on this whole period of judgment that we know takes 7 years to complete. This final bowl judgment." The final trumpet judgment kind of spoke of it as though it was pretty much over, but this one really brings it to a close. And associated with this pronouncement that the judgments of God are about to be completed, there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake. And it was so mighty. This one is the big one. I don't know what's going to happen to San Andreas Fault before this one, but it's nothing compared to this earthquake. This earthquake, associated with the seventh bowl judgment, will be the greatest earthquake that this planet has ever experienced. Probably about a 20 on the Richter scale. That Richter scale, by the way, is a logarithmic scale. You probably don't care. But every whole number is 10 times worse than the previous whole number. A 4 on the Richter scale is 10 times worse than a 3. A 5 on the Richter scale is 10 times worse than a 4 and 100 times worse than a 3. A 6 is 10 times worse than a 5, 100 times worse than a 4, 1,000 times worse than a 3. Get the idea? So when you start talking about numbers up in the 6 and 7 and 8 range, you're knocking down well-built buildings, ripping open fault lines and stuff like that. This, and we've had earthquakes up in the 10 range, up in Alaska and along that Pacific plate out there. This thing has got to be up in the 15 or something like that, greater than anything the world has ever seen before. And look what the result of it is. The great city was split into three parts. That's Jerusalem, I think. And the cities and the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God and to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. We'll talk about that next week, what that term means, Babylon the Great. What's that all about? Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. No more Waikiki Beach in Honolulu. Honolulu ain't there anymore. Interesting thing about Honolulu. Honolulu means the meeting place. And all those Samoans in that Hawaiian island chain in years past would gather in Honolulu every now and then for their kind of convention type deal, you know. And they would build a fire on top of Diamond Head, which was like a lighthouse. And they could see Diamond Head from the north and south of the Hawaiian island chain. And that fire up there on top of Diamond Head was the way they navigated at night. So the Hawaiians would all row their canoes and stuff up to Honolulu for their meetings and their get-togethers using that the guidance from Diamond Head. Well, there won't be no more Diamond Heads. There won't be no more Honolulus. There won't be no more Hawaiian island chains or any other island chains, North or South Pacific or anywhere else. They're all gone. The topology of the Earth is going to change so drastically that those mountain ranges out there in the ocean forming those islands, the peaks of that mountain range forming the island, they ain't there anymore. They get leveled out, smoothed over. Can you imagine?
Don't earthquakes cause tidal waves?
Tidal waves, tsunamis, I mean, they're not even mentioned. And yet, you know they do. They destroy a lot. Every island fled away and the mountains were not found. All these great mountain ranges, the Alps, the Andes, the Rockies, all that stuff. Anybody be able to climb Mount Everest after this, if he's still alive. You might just walk across the street and you're on top of Mount Everest. And if that ain't enough, huge hailstones, 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Don't bother calling your insurance agent for your hail damage on your car, because your car will be pulverized into a flat sheet of sheet metal out in your driveway. 100-pound hailstones. The terminal velocity for a sphere falling through the atmosphere is about 200 miles an hour. So if these hailstones are like a sphere, and they probably are, that's a 100-pound object hitting you doing 200 miles an hour. Who cares about your car? You'd just be trying to save yourself. These things are just phenomenal, aren't they? We can't get our minds around these things. An earthquake that changes the entire topography of the earth, and at the same time, whatever is left out in the open, or anywhere probably, not sure there's anything that isn't in the open when this occurs, they get hammered by 100-pound hailstones. And people blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. No kidding, John. Extremely severe. I think I'll agree with that. Now, we've mentioned on a number of occasions, this seems like another good time to mention it, we won't be here when this happens. And I think probably everybody is not upset at that.
Where do you think we'll be?
Beg pardon?
Just in heaven? We're going to be in heaven already?
Well, we'll be in heaven. Now, one of the things that will be going on during part of this a little bit, I think, is the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be getting our rewards for our service and things of that sort. Now, that won't take up probably the whole time, but take up some of the 7 years. That will at least have to happen before it's done. What else we do during that time frame, I'm not sure. I guess we get job assignments, maybe. Maybe we start to do stuff. I don't know. But do you agree with me that these can't be going on for very long? How could anybody survive? The Lord said if this time period was allowed to go on, if it wasn't stopped at 7 years, nobody would survive it, not even the elect. And you can see what he's talking about here. This place is such a meat grinder that human life and animal life can't survive these final plagues. They're knockout punches. The term used for them is like if you have a boxer who's staggering around, barely able to stand on his feet, and the other boxer blasts him in the jaw with his best shot, this guy goes down and stays down. They're knockout punches. What's left of life on the earth is just crushed under these bold judgments. The seal judgments is mainly wars and the results of wars. People have gotten through that to some degree and maybe can survive. The trumpet judgments attack the ability of the earth to sustain life, and one-third of that's taken away, so much of the life will be destroyed there. The demon activity, also part of the trumpet judgments, is devastating to mankind. And then you get this comes after all of that. The bold judgments. And in these judgments, the wrath of God is completed. He's done pouring out his wrath on the earth. And it's the only time it's ever said in the Word of God that he's finished with his wrath, that it's filled up. The fury of his wrath, undiminished, unmitigated in any way, is made complete by these bold judgments. This planet is reeling. The sun is cooking the place. The topography, all those tectonic plates have moved around and scooted around and been smoothed over in some places, and whatever else has to happen to change it. The whole topography of the planet is changing, or will change at this time. And there's one last battle to take place. We'll get to that in a week or two. He's going to be here soon.
Okay. I won't be here next week, so I can't.
Well, maybe he'll come before next week. You won't have to worry about it. I hope so. I hope none of us are here next week for that reason. All right, any questions or comments now about what we're seeing here? It is a time period of judgment of a Christ-rejecting world. Here's the interesting thing, too, by the way. How does one escape the wrath of God? You accept God's gift to you to escape it. God doesn't, in essence, in any way diminish or delete his wrath. He provides you an escape hatch that you don't have to experience. It's called Jesus, his son. He's died for you in your place. And if you will accept him as your Savior, you won't go through any of this. We are not appointed unto wrath. The church is not appointed unto God's wrath. He never intended for us to go through that. So we won't go through that. We will escape this because of his plan of redemption. He has provided a way by which we can escape it. So God, in essence, he provides the only way that man can escape his own wrath. So he says, I'm going to hammer you with my wrath as a result of your sin, but here's a way you can escape that. How interesting is that? 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So nobody has to go through this, but many will, because that provision for our salvation will be rejected. The way to heaven is a narrow path. The way to this stuff is very broad and can accommodate everybody. Now, the fact that we know this creates a bit of an obligation on our part, doesn't it, to share that with people. You got unsaved friends? If you have an opportunity, might want to point some of this out to you. They won't believe you. But you can tell them, nevertheless, that this is the destiny of the lost. This stuff we're talking about here, even though we can't fully imagine it, that's what awaits the lost of this world. That's the temporal aspect of the wrath of God. The permanent aspect of the wrath of God is an eternity in the lake of fire. But the temporal aspect are the things we're seeing here, these events. And anybody that you can help avoid it in any way, do so. This is just ungraspable in its intensity and its devastation. Questions or comments about any of this stuff?